Sabbath Bible study. This is the eighth day of the 12th month, according to our biblical calendar, and we're going to be picking back up with Joshua chapter 23 and ending the book of Joshua today. Prior, we had discussed tribal inheritance, the Levitical and the priestly order, the cities of refuge that were designated for the priests to live in, the roadway systems that were being established in Joshua's time, called right-of-way in our modern day. We also talked about due process as far as how one tribe or tribes were to charge another tribe with a wrongdoing, and we saw an example of that with the altar that is commonly referred to as Ed, or the altar of the witness. And we're going to pick up and continue reading about the end of the life of Joshua and his charge that he gives to Israel after all of the things we have prior read. So, Joshua chapter 23. It came to pass a long time after that Yahweh had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, and for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age. And ye have seen all that Yahweh your God has done unto all these nations because of you. For Yahweh your God is he that has fought for you. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes, from Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off, even unto the great sea westward. And Yahweh your God, he shall expel them from before you, and drive them from out of your sight. And ye shall possess their land, as Yahweh your God hath promised unto you. Be ye therefore very courageous, to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left, that ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, which it could just as well say, nor swear by them, neither serve them nor bow yourself unto them. But cleave unto Yahweh your God, as ye have done unto this day, for Yahweh hath driven out from before you great nations and strong, but as for you, no man has been able to stand before you unto this day. We're going to stop right here and discuss what we just read a little bit, and then we'll continue on where Joshua goes on to describe the way the warfare has been going. But what is interesting to note, and the things that strike me that needs to be, I think, thought about, is that, number one, Joshua as an old man has not lost his fervor for talking about the greatness of God and all of the things that were still in need of being done, even though his whole entire life has now been spent trying to effect the taking over of the land of Canaan, which had not yet happened. And he mentions that they've still divided the nations. Now, interesting, he doesn't say they divide the land. He says, I've divided the nations by inheritance, and if we remember prior in reading, that some of the tribes had not conquered the territory that Yahweh had promised to their fathers yet. They were still dwelling together in a mass, and some of them already had gone back over Jordan, but the land had been divided by lot. It had been surveyed, is how we would talk about that now. They've drawn lines of borders of whose land would be whose. But some of those nations, the Canaanite nations that were there, still were living in the land at that time. They were still possessing the land. But what Joshua did in order to inspire the people was he sent out spies, surveyors, throughout all the land, and they surveyed the area, very similar to how George Washington would have done it on this side of the Ohio, or on the other side of the Ohio, before the Revolutionary War. And I think it's kind of interesting that The survey he did in Ohio was called the Seven Ranges Survey, and there were seven tribes of Israel during the time of Joshua who still had not received inheritance, and so it was called the Seven Tribes Survey. So when you consider that, there's something kind of interesting about the two connections to the crossing of the river in order to receive an inheritance. I don't know if there's any spiritual connection there, but it's a way to remember it one way or the other. But the interesting part is in both cases that the nations, whether they be Native Americans or Canaanites, depending on how you are, which story you're talking about, were still living in the land during the survey. Okay, but when those lands were surveyed, Joshua said, this is going to be for this tribe, and he cast lots for any of the seven tribes that had not received their inheritance. And whoever's lot that fell to were the ones who had to conquer that land. So the land was truly divided among the children of Israel. They knew whose land was whose, but they had not conquered seven of the tribal lands yet. By the time Joshua says that the Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh are allowed to go home and live on the other side of the Jordan where Moses gave them possession, which some people would see that as a discrepancy that needs to be handled, that it's a hypocrisy of the scriptures or something like that, but it's really not, because what came to pass was that the people did receive their inheritance, they just didn't conquer their inheritance. Only some of the land was conquered. So if you see a discrepancy in the text there, and as those who are constantly trying to say the Bible has errors in it, people like that will say that here is a place where the Bible says one thing and the people didn't actually do it, and therefore the Bible has a problem that, you know, that the translators or the writers didn't think about. But there's really no discrepancy at all if you understand the way the legal or lawful wording was actually being given to the people. So the people did receive their inheritance of the nations, and the nations were still living in the lands. Those seven nations were still going to have to go and conquer the Canaanite tribes living there. It was their land, but they still had to take it by faith. And he tells the people not to be of good courage, and I think we talked about this at the beginning of the book of Joshua. He doesn't tell the people, be of good courage to go fight and kill all your enemies, or be of good courage to go and slay everybody that you come in contact with who won't bow to you. But what's he say? He says, be therefore very courageous to keep and do that which is written in the book of the law of Moses. Turn not aside from the right hand or to the left, which once again is reminiscent of what Christ tells us when he says, stay on the straight and narrow path. Going to the left or the right will lead to destruction, but the straight and narrow way is the way that leads to life. And the same admonition is being mentioned here in the conquering of the land of Canaan. So I think it's an important situation to consider that it takes courage in keeping and doing God's law. It can be disheartening and discouraging, and it can seem like it's taken a long time. In Joshua's case, it's taken an entire lifetime, and he's had to abide and to deal with idiotic Israelites who seem to not be able to unstiffen their neck long enough to do what's right until here the last few years that he was conquering the land of Canaan. So, you know, in his case, he had to have been a pretty courageous person in order to keep up the fight in the way that he was. He also tells them to make sure that when they come among these nations who they're supposed to destroy, and they're going to drive out, and they're going to run from before them, he says to make sure that you do not mention the names of their gods. Now, it's good to note that I think technically the word make mention means do not remember the names of their gods, which doesn't necessarily mean that we won't know the name of Baal and Ashtaroth and Moloch and guys like that, because it's recorded in the Bible. But what it is the remembrance of how to worship them, how to swear by their name, which is the exact mention to it. It says, nor cause to swear by them, nor serve them, nor bow yourself to them. The remembrance is the remembrance of their laws, their customs, or their ways that are contrary to God's law. So it's putting the law of Moses that Yahweh gave Moses that we have in the scriptures in contrast with the law of other gods and the law of God are in contrast one to another. So the thing that I think is good for us to remember as we see how our world is going now, that we have multiple religions and cultures coming to dwell beside us, even in our own lands that our ancestors had conquered, that now we're hearing the remembrance of other gods and how they how other people serve them, and it's starting to wear on us, and it's starting to pass on to people whose ancestors have been Christians for the last 2,000 years, so or at least have worshipped the God of the Bible for nearly 2,000 years. So I think it's very important for us to consider the implications of the Canaan conquest as done by Joshua and what's happening in our modern day, and that we may not be too far off of our own Canaan conquest generationally if we're going to be able to ever do anything to affect the kingdom of God. It may actually be something more like Joshua had to do. Picking back up in verse 10, it says, "One man of you shall chase 1,000. For Yahweh your God, he it is that fights for you, as he has promised you. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that ye love Yahweh your God. Else if ye do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you, know for a certainty that Yahweh your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from off this good land which Yahweh your God has given you." So once again, consider that just small section there. God saying that if you do what I tell you, if you cleave to my law, if you cleave to me, and you do what I tell you to do, and you don't make remembrance of the gods of the other nations, because that's pretty much how it starts in any multicultural situation, is basically the people first start thinking the ways and customs of other people are really, really neat. They're really cool. They're interesting. They're mystic. They have these things, elements in them that they've never heard of, and you know, they start maybe bringing things like dream catchers and things like totem poles and idols of this sort and that sort and Buddhas and things like that into their home because they just think they look good. They just kind of look nice. And then from that point on, the culture itself starts to become more interesting. So you see how the people used those items. And then from that point, when you meet a person of that nation, they start becoming more interesting because they know about it. Now, whether they're just a normal person and they're not really a priest of whatever religion it is and they don't know much about what it is their people do, they just start becoming more alluring. And I'm sure in the case of Baal and Moloch and Ashtaroth and all these other guys that we hear about in Scripture, the same idea happened. Just like with America and the Native Americans. You know, at one time it was abhorrent for people to follow anything like the Indians would have done. They were strict Christians in Puritan times. But as the centuries passed and as people started feeling a little more guilty for doing things or for taking land, they started feeling like, well, maybe, you know, we should understand these people a little more. And they started to remember their gods and their ways and their practices. And then they didn't just want to do that. They started saying, you know, I think I want to be part Indian. I think I'm going to go to a reservation and see what these guys actually do. And in America, you can definitely see it. You know, something to the tune of a insane 800,000 people on the census a few years ago were recorded as claiming to be Cherokee Indian. So you can see that there's people who, while that's most likely a ridiculous figure, and it's not true. There are people who want that to happen. They want to be part of those people. So what God says in the case of Canaanites, which you could probably say were the same thing. You probably found people who started to say generations gone by that Their grandma was a 16th Canaanite from the Arkite tribe, and they worshiped Baal. And, you know, they were this type and that type, and they were really interesting people. So what it eventually caused was the people to want to know about the real Arkites or the real Canaanites and started looking into their religions, maybe praying to their God to see if they got some extra good luck or something to happen from it. And then no longer would they cleave to God's law and to the Bible and to Christ, but instead they started to cleave to something else. And because of that, God forsook them. God will forsake his people. And what that ends up leading to is God turning his back to the people and allowing, no longer will you put 10,000 people to flight, one man, which there are historical records of Christian armies who have withstood 10,000 warriors, such as in South Africa, with just 100+ men in a missionary church. So it's not like these miracles have not happened in our modern age for us to look at and say, wow, God really did something there. It's just that it can't be quite as neat as wearing the Zulu war paint and acting like those guys. There's something just a little bit mystic about it. There's something a little interesting. So we should know that whenever our people start making marriages, out of verse 12, with the other nations that God has told us to dispossess and not to marry among, that this is a certain situation. It says, know for a certainty that Yahweh, your God, will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they will be snares and traps and scourges in your side, thorns in your eyes, which causes you not to be able to see, if you haven't thought about that yet, until you perish off of the good land which Yahweh your God has given you. Now I think every European people who have done in the name of Christ conquered and kept their lands, while they were Christian and while they observed God's covenants and kept some form of God's law, even if it was just the Ten Commandments, in their own understanding of it, have also had a sense of nationality, that they should keep their land. But what's happening all over the world right now in 2017 is that the other nations of people who have other gods, other beliefs, and the Europeans who are no longer strong Christians that are cleaving to their God are losing the land that God has given their ancestors. This is exact fulfillment in our modern day that we can see. While it's not the land of Israel, it's the land that those people held and claimed in the name of Christ and at one time worshipped only one God in. And that was the God of the Bible. So we can see a fulfillment of it. God's still true today as he was in the days of Joshua. And so Joshua's saying has a lot to offer us in our modern day. If it sounds like I'm ranting on about it, it's because I think I need to. So consider that as we keep thinking about Joshua's admonition towards Israel and think about Christian European Israel in our modern day and some of the problems that they're having and what simple things they could do to solve their situation. 14 says, behold, this day I am going the way of all earth. And ye know that in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which Yahweh your God spake concerning you. All are coming to pass upon you, and not one thing has failed thereof. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you, which Yahweh your God has promised you, so shall Yahweh bring upon you all evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land which Yahweh your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of Yahweh your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of Yahweh be kindled against you, and ye shall perish quickly from off the good land which he has given unto you. So you see that he says, when you do good, you're going to notice good things. When you do bad things, you're going to notice bad things. Statement that every child should know. Good boys get good things, and bad boys get bad things. Well, it's pretty simple law. when you talk about God's way of keeping his promises. So just like any simple truth, that good comes to good, bad comes to bad, I think David says in one of his great proverbs that I've always thought was one of the most simplest proverbs in the Bible, is wickedness proceeds from the wicked. Like, well, that's pretty true, pretty obvious, but, you know, it's something that we don't think about, but it's something that God will certainly hold against us. He will judge us for our wickedness, and he will make us right for our righteousness. It's just real simple truth. Going on to 24. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and he called for the elders of Israel, and for the heads, and for their judges, for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith Yahweh, God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old times, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. So if you ever wondered if Abraham and his fathers didn't just serve Yahweh, we just got the answer from Joshua. And he says, They served other gods, and I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and I led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterwards I brought you out, and I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto Yahweh, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and he brought the sea upon them, and he covered them, and your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. And ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season, or for long days is actually the literal Hebrew. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan. And they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, that ye might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose, and he warred against Israel, and he sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam, therefore he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand. And ye went over Jordan and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho, or the mighty men of Jericho, it could just as well say, fought against you. The Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, cities which you build not, and ye dwell in them. Of the vineyards and of the olive yards which you planted not, do you eat. Now therefore fear Yahweh and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh. And then there's Joshua's great saying that I think is on more doors and signs in America than most any other saying, which only part of it is ever quoted. But here's the whole thing in 15. And if it seem evil unto you to serve Yahweh, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh, or the Lord. That signs on seemingly every Christian's house somewhere, or in some bookmarker, or on some pillow, that you find whenever you go into a Christian home. But the whole statement and the context that's being talked about, I sincerely, personally wonder how many people consider what it's actually saying and what it's actually talking about. Because what he's reminding the people of is something that every European Israelite should remember. At some point in their ancestry, at some point in their people, they were heathens. At some point, they were unreconciled to God and worthless to God. They had no purpose, they had no place, and the only thing they had was God's grace that was waiting to be revealed in Christ. It was the only thing they had going for them. They had nothing special about themselves. They had no good use to God. And God, in the fullness of time, found them and reconciled them to himself and made them Christians and revealed his name to them. And Abraham, whenever he was found, it tells us that Terah, Abraham, and Nahor all served and worshipped other gods. Now, these weren't the gods of the Canaanites, necessarily. These were the gods that Abraham's people decided that they were going to build and make and graven and molten. These were their own gods. These are the ones that Laban probably had in his house that Rachel stole and put under the camel furniture. These are their own ideas of where things happened. And yeah, Yahweh is mentioned in those stories. Yahweh existed beside these gods, these graven images, in their minds, but they did not just serve those gods. And it was obvious, even in the time of Joshua, all through the wilderness, all through Egypt, all through the places that they had traveled, that they picked up other gods along the way, and they clung to them. And as we've talked about in the past, sometimes other gods are not referring to an image or an idol. It's referring to another law system, another set of commandments, another idea of how society should work, another way to find eternal life. Okay? It's not the idea just simply of having an image, while that could be a breaking of the law as well. It's also the idea that there are other ways to get to God, or get to Yahweh, other than the way Yahweh has revealed through his word. So you have to consider that Joshua's taking his people all the way back to the, we'll call the pre-chosen time. Because the race of Adam was created, okay, as a distinct people, to serve God and to have dominion. True. But as they fell apart, God then chose Noah. Or Seth. And then he chose Noah. And then after he chose Noah, he eventually chose Abraham. So there's a refining process even out of the race of Adam that was created for the purpose of dominion. And you have to remember that we all have these problems in there. And he keeps going to the other side of the flood. Okay, the other side of Jordan. The gods that you had, and he's looking at the Jordan as if it was a dividing line. That's why he calls it the flood. He's not talking about the great flood of Noah. He's talking about the great water of the river. So he's using the rivers as dividing lines, whether it is the one in Egypt, the Red Sea that was crossed, the water, I should say, not rivers, or whether it's the Jordan, or whether it is some other river. He's going through in the crossings of different places, and he's equating it to a flood. Alright, he's not talking about Noah, though. This isn't the great flood of Noah, is all I'm trying to say. And with that being said, what I believe he's trying to do is the same thing that perhaps Peter has done when the Apostle Peter talks about baptism and the flood of Noah having a similar connection. Or where Paul talks about all were baptized into Moses when they crossed over the Red Sea and they were in the cloud. So the idea is that at every point that they crossed, they had a choice to leave behind them their idols and their false thoughts and to accept the providence of God and the dictates of God as to be their God and they would be his people. Just like baptism is a renewal of the cleansing of your body and soul, it's also crossing these rivers, it were all significant situations that caused Israel to come to some greater level of faith on the other side of either Jordan or the Red Sea or wherever it was. Whether a miracle took place or didn't, it was another way to talk about God's cleansing. Joshua also talks to them about the idea of Balaam and what they went through with that situation and how God blessed them, sent a curse on them, but he would not allow it to affect them mainly because Phinehas stood up for what was right when the people started to mingle among the Midianites and the Moabites. So while that was not a group of people that were Canaanite, they were nevertheless a group of people that were causing Israel to turn aside and not cleave to Yahweh again. I also like the idea that he talks about the hornet, which he will send to drive out the people that are fighting against. And he's specific that this is not an analogy, that this is not just an idea, but that it's literally God decided to use nature to push the people out that didn't require a sword or a bow. So literally, he caused seemingly an infestation of some kind of wasp or hornet or bee or something like that, a stinging insect, to push the people out of the land so that Israel could take it over and have the olive yards and the vineyards that were left behind by the people. And so ultimately, at the very end where we stopped reading, he calls all those ideas into one collected thought, and that one collected thought is, if it seems evil, wrong, wicked, incorrect, for you to serve Yahweh, choose this day, right now, before I'm dead, so that he can see it happen, who you will serve. Are you going to serve the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the floods, on that side of the Jordan River? Are you going to serve the Egyptian gods on that side of the Red Sea? Are you going to decide to serve ultimately vanity, which is what all those gods represent in comparison to the true and living God? Or are you going to serve Yahweh? Those are pretty much the questions that are being asked. Or are they going to serve the gods of, in this case, the Amorites, in whose land they were dwelling at this present time? Which one are you going to choose? You might as well do it right now. And he makes the statement that everyone has cross-stitched on their favorite Christian pillow at church. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, or Yahweh. So anybody that you know who's involved in a multicultural universalistic mindset of let's just love everybody and see if we can gently teach them Jesus, who says, has a sticker on their wall or a bumper sticker that says, choose ye this day whom you will serve. Well, they don't put that part on. Me and my house will serve the Lord. They don't have the beginning portion on it. They don't put the beginning portion because it creates a problem in our modern day society, because we've decided to dwell among the inhabitants of the land and to remember the names of their gods. We might offend them. Not the Christian perspective Joshua was pushing the people to take when he asked them to make that choice on that day, was it? No. 16, and the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake Yahweh to serve other gods. For Yahweh our God, He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the ways wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And Yahweh drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve Yahweh, for He is our God. And Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve Yahweh, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if ye forsake Yahweh and serve strange gods. He will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that He has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, nay, but we will serve Yahweh. And Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen you, Yahweh, to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." Or they said, "Ed." Kind of an interesting tie together of the last section. Whereas the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh made this altar to remind them that they were Israelites and that they served Yahweh, he calls all the people to witness against themselves using the same words, that they are witness, that they are going to serve Yahweh. And what's he tell them? He's ultimately telling them what Christians have come to talk about as the unforgivable sin. Okay? A pretty misunderstood idea out of the Bible, that there is a sin that you can commit that you can never be forgiven of. Okay? And that's a biblical statement. There are biblical statements about it. And it's said in the New Testament scriptures that it's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Okay? In this case here, Joshua's talking about the same transgression, only in what I'll call Old Testament language. Okay? Because what he's trying to tell them is, if you decide to serve Yahweh, and you don't keep serving Yahweh, it's like you've never served him at all. Holy Spirit, by definition, is a purifying spirit. Okay? It's not, the word holy doesn't just make it Christian all of a sudden. Alright? It simply means something that purifies or cleanses something, to sanctify. Alright? The spirit of sanctification could just as well be translated out of what we call the Holy Spirit. We want to believe it's the third person of the Godhead, because that's what our Catholic forefathers have told us, but it's really just a spirit that works on behalf of God to bring about truth and repentance. Whatever that is in a Christian's life, it's what it is. Well, in the Old Testament, it apparently had the same function. And in this case here, Joshua's telling the people that if you decide to not serve Yahweh after you've served Yahweh, because he's a jealous God, he's not going to forgive your sins. This is a lifelong commitment that you're going to make a witness against yourself for. And he's not asking them, don't do it, don't worship Yahweh. He's just telling them, make your choice and stick to it. Because every Christian's being asked the same thing, even in this time period. If they don't choose to serve Yahweh for their life, then Yahweh is not going to forgive their sins once their life is over. It's a lifelong commitment that he's asking them to do, now that they've crossed the flood, or as after a Christian has crossed into baptism, we could say, if you want a symbolic understanding of it. And the people affirm to Joshua that they're absolutely going to stick with this, which we know, unfortunately, they do not. 23 says, "Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto Yahweh, God of Israel." So now we know that he's dealing with the heart condition, which is once again a place where we know the Holy Spirit affects. So he's telling the people, he says, put away the strange gods that are among you and incline your heart unto Yahweh your God. And the people said to Joshua, Yahweh our God we will serve, and his voice or his word will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and he set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words of the book of the law of God, and he took a great stone, and he set it up there under an oak, and was by the sanctuary of Yahweh. Apparently at this time the sanctuary they're referring to is the tabernacle which was set up in Shechem. At a certain location, because the sanctuary could move at that time. And they set it up at this place, and right there where it was set up, where the place was in Shechem, which was a Levitical priestly city of refuge. It was a place where the priests would live and serve God and protect people who accidentally killed and performed judgments. They decided to build right there on that very spot where this very conversation had, which is with us to this very day. And the stone is still there, while illegible, it's still there, and so is the altar that was built in the town of Shechem. This witness that this is what the people were doing, which would eventually stand as a witness against them once the days of the golden calf of Jeroboam, which was set up in the same location, came to be. Something that echoes of the covenant that was broken. 27. And Joshua said unto all the people, Behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it has heard all the words of Yahweh, which he spake unto us. It shall be, therefore, a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man to his inheritance. And it came to pass, after these things, that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Yahweh, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gash. And Israel served Yahweh all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of Yahweh that he had done for Israel. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in the hill that pertained to Phinehas, his son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim. And that's the end of the book of Joshua. So looking back on what we find at the very end here, I find it pretty interesting. Shechem, for whatever reason in the Bible, has a complicated history, but it has a consistent line that runs through it. You know, Shechem was the place that the patriarchs wanted to bury their dead in, and was purchased off of the Canaanites prior. But it was also the place that was connected to the situation with Levi and Simeon, where they actually conquered it, just two men, after they had had the men circumcised through trickery, and they were not able to fight due to what they had done to their sister Dinah. So, interestingly enough, Shechem is made a Levitical city in the time of Israel, and Levi and Simeon were the two that fought for it. And it's not just that, but it's made a city of refuge, which is a place a person could flee if he was unjustly accused of a crime or someone was trying to kill him, so that he could have a true trial that would be unbiased if he needed to go there. And on top of that, this book ends with the idea that up until this point, up until the death of Joshua, or in this time period, where Joshua's inheritance fell, Joseph's bones had been toted around in some kind of a coffin or something, a box, for 40 years in the wilderness, the time prior and the time after that, about 100 plus years, they've been carrying Joseph's bones with them in the desert. And they've decided then, finally, when it was safe enough or able enough, they were going to then bury Joseph where he asked to be buried, when the land was actually conquered. And that type of thinking, that type of generational thinking, where by faith we're told in the book of Hebrews, Joseph spoke to the children of Israel of the bones that he would have placed there, knowing that God was going to be true to the people in giving them their inheritance. And then Joshua at his death, who was one of the few people who actually left Egypt with the bones of Joseph, made sure those bones were buried before he died so that something was taken care of. And everything came to pass perfectly in the way it was supposed to. But I think the generational mindset that's being asked of us to remember at the very end, like, why would God end the book that way with telling us, and oh, by the way, Joshua made sure that in Mount Shechem the bones of Joseph was buried, was the idea that when we started crossing over the River Jordan in the book of Joshua. When the book was started, it starts with the crossing over, the circumcision of the people, the keeping of the Passover, the fighting, the wars, inheritance division, and then it ends with the idea that they reach back into their ancestry, into their covenants, and they pull out a covenant that was made to one of their people, and they made sure that even though he was dead and nobody was going to hold them to it, because they knew it was the right thing to do, they did it. So the idea, I think, leaves us with the book of Joshua is the idea that if we forget the promises that were made by our people in faith, then you can never really expect for the future to turn out in the way that you want it to, or the way you think it should, or the way God has promised it would turn out, because you've turned your back on history. And when you've turned your back on the history of your people, you've really turned your back on the future of your people. And I think that's probably one of the reasons why Joseph is being re-remembered at the very end. And not just that, but the city of Shechem and all the things that happened prior and all of the connections that the people had with this one little place in the Bible that nobody really thinks much about. And unfortunately, the transgressions that occurred in that land as well. And how important this place was to the people to know that everything had come to pass how God wanted it to.